turn to chapter 1 of Revelation, the first 5 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Just that far. Last week was the introduction. Now we start looking at it verse by verse. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that the title of the book is The Revelation of John, sadly often given as Saint John the Divine. And I say sadly because all Christians are saints. And this really gives the impression that John was a saint in the special Roman Catholic usage of that word, which he was not. You know, they will speak of Saint Paul, Saint John, Saint Augustine, Saint Aquinas, and all the rest of it, as if the true believer is not a saint. But the word saint, meaning holy one, is applied to every single Christian, great or small, young or old, newly converted, or many years in the faith. The saints in Rome are those who have died and gone straight to heaven without going to purgatory, to whom men are exhorted to pray. That is not a saint. And so it's a generally a good thing to get out of the habit of speaking of St. Paul or St. John or St. Peter and things like that, unless you are in the habit of speaking of yourself as Saint so-and-so and your brethren in the church as Saint so-and-so, then fine, then everyone would understand it. But if you speak of yourself just by your name and your brothers in the Lord and just by your name, and then you speak of Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so, you are establishing the first step, you could say, towards the Roman Catholic understanding of the word saint, and that's not a good thing. As for the term the divine, as given in the title there, that also, you must understand how it was used. It is not meant to convey the impression that John was a divine being, because he wasn't. He was a human being. But centuries ago, a divine was what Protestants called gospel ministers. It was no doubt a very unfortunate choice of a word to describe them, but because they studied divinity, they were known as divines, and so the word here as used for John would only mean that. It doesn't mean that he was some kind of a deity. That isn't the case at all. What you need to understand is that the book's title was given by others to it, and it's actually been called a number of things at different times in the history of the Christian church. But the title that the Holy Spirit gave to it is there in the first line, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the book is called The Revelation of John in the title because verse 1 says the Lord Jesus Christ gave it to his servant John. But the opening words of the book are the revelation of Jesus Christ, because it's his revelation, not John's. He gave it to John. It's his revelation of things to come. Sometimes you will hear of this book being called the Apocalypse, and that's not wrong. It simply means, Apocalypse also means a revelation or a disclosure. So that is a word sometimes used. This book is a revelation. A revelation means that it reveals things. And in particular, it's a prophecy of the future, and thus it reveals future events. And when I say future events, please keep in mind I mean they were still in the future when John was given this revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of the events have been fulfilled. Most of the events, in fact, have now been fulfilled. But at that time, it was in the first century, given to John, it was a revelation of what would be future to him, not future to us in the 21st century. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, it says. Now, of course, Christ is God himself. And as God, this book wasn't given to him. Because being God, he is all-knowing anyway. And he is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But what it means is that it was given to him as he is man and mediator. As he is man and mediator. That's how it was given to him. It was given to him as the mediator between God and man. And it was given to him as such by God the Father. It was given to him so that he could make it known to John the Apostle. And the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king of his church. And as the prophet, it's his great work to make known future things. And this he has done in this great book. That is his threefold ministry, the prophet, priest, and king. But of course, we are looking at his prophetic office here. Going on in verse 1, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. You know, I can't emphasize the importance of that part of the verse enough to a proper understanding of this book. Because, as I explained last time, there you have the great purpose of this book. It's a book of prophecy. It reveals what will occur in the world and in his church between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. And please note the wording there. Things which must shortly come to pass. That tells us very plainly that the visions which John had in the first century AD would start to be fulfilled shortly after he had those visions. You see, futurist interpreters of prophecy tell us that the events prophesied of in Revelation are not to come to pass till right near the end of the world. But that's not what the book itself says. It says they would shortly come to pass. Meaning, of course, that not long after John was given this prophecy, these things would begin to be fulfilled. So right here we have a vital clue to the prophecy itself. And it shows us that the historicist interpretation of this book is the correct one. The fact that these visions would be fulfilled by the events of history beginning shortly after they were given. Not in jam-packed into some seven-year period at the end of the world as the pre-tribulation people believe. And not or 3.5 years, some of them believe it that way. Not that at all, but scattered or spread out rather over the whole time, just like the Old Testament prophecies were, and just like much of the New Testament prophecy is anyway. It doesn't mean that they would all be shortly fulfilled after John had this revelation, no. But it does mean they would begin to be fulfilled shortly afterwards, and then they would continue to be fulfilled until they all had been. And it says in verse 1, God gave this revelation to Christ so that he could show his servants what would happen in the future. And notice the word is servants, not servants, plural, not singular. Although the vision was given to his servant John, as it says in the verse, it was given for all Christ's servants, for all his elect down through all the ages. Again then, it cannot just refer to a short period at the end of the world or near the end of the world, because the vast majority of the servants of the Lord have lived in the centuries before that. So, you know, it's given to the servants of Christ throughout all the ages. Going on in the last part of the verse, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That is, the Lord Jesus sent and signified it by his angel to John the Apostle. The Lord Jesus, as you know, commands and rules the angels that he created right at the beginning of time. And he didn't send just one angel, but various angels, sometimes one, sometimes another, to reveal these things to John. So here we see the order. God the Father gives it to Christ, not as God, for he is equal to the Father, but he gives it to Christ as mediator between God and men. Christ gives it to his angel, for angels are the Lord's messengers, and they are ministering spirits. Hebrews 1 tells us that. And the angel gives it to John, who then gives it to the churches. And by the way, though, it's an important point, it does show that at times in this great book, angels mean what we usually take them to be. This is a book full of symbolism. But to understand the symbolism, we also have to see how each word is used in different places. Here, it is clear in verse 1 that angelic beings, or the Lord's ministering spirits, who stand before him in heaven and do his bidding, are the ones that are meant here. And why I say that is because there are other times in this book where angels are symbolical of men. such as in verse 20 of this chapter, when to speak of the things to come, he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and then each angel or each church has an angel to which he writes, which is meant by the pastor, because you don't write letters to angels. No one ever has, no one ever will, and they don't need to read letters. So there's no way that the angel there means an angelic being. Yet here in verse 1 it definitely does. So you can see from that that there are times when the symbolism and the words used do have more than one meaning in this book. We have to keep that in mind as well. So at times the word refers to actual angelic spirits, and yet at other times we'll see it is symbolical of men. And here in verse 1 is the first mention of John the Apostle as being the human instrument who wrote down the words of this book as they were given to him. You'll remember last week I said that John was the author of this book as the human instrument the Holy Spirit used. We'll learn more about the circumstances behind the writing of the book by John when we get to verse 9. But let me make it clear, it was the very same John who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote 1, 2, and 3 John, and who wrote this book. After Paul, he wrote the most of the New Testament. The very same John who was one of Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry. The very same John who is known in the Bible as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The very same John who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. That same John who is the brother of James, both of them together by the Lord given the nickname the Sons of Thunder. That is the John that is being spoken of. But how can we be sure? Well, we can, for a number of reasons. The first is that his name is given on a number of occasions, and it's quite obviously a John who was very well known to the churches. Secondly, he is called the Lord's servant, which an apostle and a minister of the gospel was called, and which he certainly was. Thirdly, verse 2, as we're going to see, tells us that he was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth, and also that he bare record of him, which he did by writing one of the four Gospels, an account of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. So you can see that it's narrowed down to only one John it can be. Fourthly, verse 9 says that he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. That was true of John the Apostle, as later people, historians recorded. And fifthly, there is the testimony of ancient writers in the 2nd century AD, for example. Now, not all of them were good men, but even so, their testimony is useful in this regard. Men such as Justin Martyr, who lived within 50 years of John the Apostle, declared that he wrote the book, as well as a man called Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was in turn a man who had known John personally, so that is a direct link. And then there were various others in those early times who stated in their writings that John was the author of this book. Two more reasons for knowing that it is John. The sixth one is that there are many similarities between what John had written previously in his gospel and in his letters and what's written in this book. And I say that even though there are very big differences, and there are differences which we should expect, because this is a book of prophecy in very symbolic language, whereas the Gospel of John is a history of Christ, and so it comes forward much more straightforwardly, you could say. But even so, there are similarities between these writings which show that John was the author. And then seventhly, the book builds on the great foundation laid by the prophecies of Daniel, as I've said many times, and he spoke 500 years before. So in truth, these two books are extremely similar. Now Daniel, as I've said, is nowhere near as detailed, but John builds on that foundation, and the books could be called sister prophecies. Now, how is Daniel described? In Daniel 10, verse 11, he is said to be a man greatly beloved, beloved of the Lord. What is John called in the New Testament? The disciple whom Jesus loved, John 13, verse 23. So that also is an important evidence that John was indeed the John who was the disciple of Christ and his apostle. And just as these two prophecies overlap and are so similar in so many ways, so the authors of both were called men beloved of the Lord. There are no coincidences in God's word. And so we come to verse 2, speaking of John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw, who bare record of the word of God. And this is a solid evidence that this John is the same as John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, because he bore record of the word of God. But what do I mean by the word of God? Not the written word, but the essential word, Christ Jesus himself. John bore record of Christ the word in his gospel and in his epistles. And I say that because unlike any other author of a New Testament book, John reveals Christ as the word. Over and over he does that. Let's turn to John 1. There are two verses there. You know them well. Now we've just read that he bare record of the word of God. And I'll give you another reason why that is not the written word, not the Holy Scriptures, but Christ the word in a minute. But look how often he refers to Christ by that term. In the Gospel of John, he says it in the very first verse. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In verse 14, he says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We can then turn to chapter 19. And here we have a testimony of John in very similar language to Revelation 1 verse 2. John 19 verse 34 and 35. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it, and remember John was there to whom Jesus entrusted Mary to look after him, to look after her. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. Very similar to how he begins in the book of Revelation. Then also we have the testimony found in his epistles. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John 1 verse 1, that which was from the beginning, and he's speaking of Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. It's Christ that he's speaking about. And finally, 1 John 5 verse 7, that wonderful verse showing the truth of the Trinity. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so when he says in verse 2 of Revelation, he bear record of the word of God, we can be sure that by the word of God, he meant Christ himself, the Son of God, the essential word of God. And there's another reason, and that's found in the next words of verse 2. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ. John bare record of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That means the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the testimony, the good news of Christ, or the doctrine or teaching of Christ. And the doctrine or teaching about Christ is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel testifies of Christ. It reveals Christ. It makes him know it. It speaks of him. And that, by the way, is why the word of God in the first part refers to Christ, because the testimony of Jesus Christ refers to the written scriptures of the gospel too. Look at John 21, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 24. Where John says at the end of the whole written history of Christ, he says, this is the disciple, meaning himself, which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John is the disciple who in that wonderful Gospel of John, so different from the other Gospels, testified of all that Jesus said and did, and wrote it all down, and thus, as he says in Revelation, thus bore record of the testimony or gospel of Jesus Christ. And the last part of verse 2 says, and of all things that he saw. Meaning John bear record also of all things that he saw. Meaning all things that he, John, saw with his own eyes, because he was an eyewitness of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus while he was on earth. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He saw him teach. He saw him crucified. He saw him after his resurrection. He saw him. And he bore record of it all by writing an account of it, the Gospel of John. And then also John bare record of all things that he saw in vision, which he wrote down in this book, Revelation. He faithfully wrote down all that the Lord had made known to him, all the wonderful visions he saw when he was in the Spirit, as it says in verse 10. And so we come to verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed is he that readeth. You know, the Lord pronounces here a blessing on the one who reads this prophecy, this great book of Revelation. And that's amazing. That's amazing because of the many who throw up their hands and say, oh, I don't read it. I can't begin to understand it, so I just leave it alone. What a tragedy when the Lord himself in this third verse says the one who reads it is blessed. And that's said deliberately, and it's said to encourage the believer to study this book despite the difficulties in it, because it will richly repay the effort. But of course we must be careful here. Blessed is he that readeth. Does that mean you can take it out to any Tom, Dick and Harry on the street and say, just read through this book, and at the end of it say, blessed are you, brother? Of course not. Who is meant by the one who reads it? Obviously, it's not just the one who picks it up and reads it through and then sits back and waits for the divine blessing to arrive. That's not going to happen. That would be ridiculous. And countless thousands have read this book. And as Paul says of things, at least as Peter says in his letter, they have wrested it unto their own destruction. They've read it, they've given it interpretations that are nothing less than shocking, that are heretical. They've read it, they've played games with it, they've dared to expound it when they've been ignorant of it. That's not going to bring any blessing to anyone. Not only in so-called Christian bookstores, in secular bookstores you can go and you can find things about the book of Revelation. Everyone these days who's in the New Age seems to have an opinion on it. Everyone who thinks he is someone has written something or said something about it. They just play games with it. They have no clue what it's about because they ignore the rest of the Bible. They like this because it's full of very graphic symbolism, and so they go to that and they can read all sorts of things in it. But they are not comparing Scripture with Scripture, and they are not regenerated. They don't know what they are talking about. But the blessing is upon that person who takes up this book of Revelation reverently, with a prayer to God to understand it, asking for light, asking for wisdom, acknowledging his own ignorance, and yet desiring to understand. And even if the Lord does not immediately enable such a reader to understand the whole book, he will still find that the Lord opens his heart and mind to understand much of what he reads, and to derive profit to his soul from it. But in particular, these words would mean, blessed is that faithful minister of the word who reads it, desiring, yes, to understand it for himself, and then to also impart the truth of it to those who hear him preach. And why I say this is the particular meaning of these words is because of the next clause in verse 3, where it says, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. There are two types of people here. Do you see it? In the first clause, a blessing is pronounced on he, singular, who reads it. Then in the second clause, the blessing is pronounced on they, plural, who hear it. And so, he who reads and expounds it is the minister of the word. They who hear it expounded are the members of the flock. To both, the Lord pronounces a blessing. If the believers come to hear this book expounded, and they come with the right attitude, and they come reverently, praying to the Lord to teach them its meaning, and they listen very attentively when it's explained, and they are given ears to hear, and if they keep, as it says in the next clause, keep those things which are written therein, then the Lord will greatly bless it to them and bless them. Not just reading it. The whole verse goes together. Reading, hearing, keeping the things which are written therein. Notice that. Keep those things which are written therein. So the blessing is given not just to those who read it, not just to those who hear it, but to those who keep it. And that's very, very important. Very important to it. Yes, we must keep in memory those things that are written therein. But it means more than that. It means that what we read and hear must be put into practice, like everything in God's Word. We have to live according to what's written in this book. For although it is a book of prophecy and of deep doctrine also, yet there are also many things in it which are very practical. Very practical. It reveals much about how we as Christians are to live. It's not just theoretical, pie in the sky, intellectual. It's intensely practical as well. The Lord will richly bless those who approach this book reverently, prayerfully, and with a desire to see how better to live for their Lord than before. And the blessing will be manifold. It will be because they will be comforted as they see the struggles of the church revealed before they come to pass in this book. That comforts every Christian. And how the Lord yet cares for his church through all its struggles. They'll be blessed as they learn more of Christ, more of Antichrist, more of the true church, more of the harlot, more of heaven, more of divine predestination and providence, and so many other wonderful things. The blessing is manifold in it. The word blessed also simply means happy. So we can read it also like this. Happy is he that readeth, and happy are they that hear it, and happy are they who keep the things in it. Because truly, the proper, reverent, prayerful reading of this book and hearing of this book with the desire to find out how to keep the things of it to the glory of God, that will make the believer happy in this life. There's great happiness and joy in the proper reading, understanding, and obedience to the book of Revelation. It's been so to the true church for all these centuries. It is still so today. It was so to the Waldenses who lived at a time when not much of it had been fulfilled compared to where we live, and yet they could read the whole thing and still find great blessing to themselves. Do you see? It's always so. And that's why I said last time, even if the Christian does not completely understand every event foretold, the dates, etc., he will still benefit greatly from so much in this book, the many doctrinal and practical things that it's so full of. At the end of verse 3, it says, for the time is at hand. The time when these things should begin to be fulfilled. You know, these clauses are so clear. That clause too is very important. It reveals the prophetic events were about to begin to be fulfilled shortly after John had this revelation. So that clause there, the time is at hand, is as important, in fact, as those words in verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass. It fully supports those words. It all ties together. Things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. When John wrote this book, the time was at hand when these prophecies would begin to be fulfilled. This great book of prophecy is not then, as the futurists tell us, about events a long time in the future near the end of the world only. The events it describes began to come to pass shortly after John saw them in vision. That is an essential key to properly understanding Revelation. Verse 4. Now, the first three verses are a kind of introduction to the book. And now the author tells us who he is and who he's writing to. And it says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now as we've seen, the author is John. By this time he was a very old man, because as I explained, this was written towards the close of the first century AD, even as late as 96 AD, many decades after the Lord Jesus walked on earth, and John would have been a much younger man then. And so he had lived a long time and he had seen many things and he had served the Lord through many years, whereas his brother James had been put to death very early on in the history of the church. And so it does show that God's purpose and plan for one Christian is very different to another, and the path our lives take is planned by God, and it's not something we can control at all. And the book was originally written, it says, to the seven churches which are in Asia. These churches existed at that time in the cities in which they were found, and they are mentioned in verse 11. And by Asia here is meant not what we call Asia today, which extends all the way to China and so on, but what is known as Asia Minor. And they were basically around the area of what's called Turkey today, and we're going to see that more and more when we get to them. As you know, many of the books of the New Testament were written by the apostles to specific individuals or churches. That's true of this book as well. It was, of course, written by divine inspiration. It was the very word of God. As such, it is, of course, for all Christians throughout all time, everywhere in the world, in all ages. But at the time of writing, it was addressed specifically to those seven churches in Asia Minor. They were, you could say, the original receptors of this book. That's not, however, to say they were the only ones who were ever meant to read it. That would be wrong. From them, it would be passed on to other churches, copies would be made, then copies would be made again, and so on, as it began to circulate throughout the churches of Christ, and so it has come down to us to this very day. You see, the second and third chapters of this book contain specific teaching for those seven churches at that time. Just as when Paul wrote, let's say, to Corinth, that letter contains specific teaching for that church as well. We can't read the letter of Corinth and say, in every particular, that's like our church. Or the letter to the churches of Galatia and say, in every particular, that's like our church. What we can do is find there are many things that speak to us in it, and things that speak to us this year will be different maybe to what it speaks to us next year. You see, because that's what God's word does. It administers to us. So what was necessary for those churches at that time to hear and learn would through the ages be profitable for all churches to hear and learn as well. And so the Lord saw to it that this divinely inspired book was included as part of those books which all together comprise what we call the New Testament writings. Now we'll learn more about those seven churches as we go through chapters 2 and 3, but for now, just be clear, they were seven real churches that existed at that time. There's no grounds, as I said last week, for saying that they represent seven church ages. There's no need for that, and in fact it destroys the threefold nature, things which are, chapter 1, things... It's given in verse 19, the things which thou hast seen, rather, chapter 1, things which are, meaning at his time, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter. If the seven churches represent seven church ages, they would be things which shall be hereafter. But that comes from chapter 4 onwards, so it would destroy the whole threefold purpose of that. And anyway, it's just playing very fast and loose with it to start breaking it up and saying, well, we live in the age of the church of Laodicea now. When I can find and you can find things that represent the church now around the world in probably all seven of the churches there. And that's how it should be, because that's how God's word ministers to us. Going on in verse 4, he then says, grace be unto you and peace. And this, as you know, was a very common way of beginning letters in those days by the apostles. What John wishes there is an increase of the Lord's grace, and that is his divine favor, his unmerited favor, and his peace to all the believers in those churches. But then he says, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Now those words refer to God. They are again spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, in verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. But although they are true of all three persons of the Trinity, in verse 4, they refer in particular to God the Father, not God the Son. How do we know that? We know because immediately afterwards, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And then in verse 5, the Son is mentioned. That leaves God the Father. So he is the one referred to here as him which is and which was and which is to come. Just as Paul said in Romans 1 verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same kind of salutation. So John says, grace be unto you and peace. In essence, he's saying from God the Father, him which is, which was, and which is to come, the Holy Spirit, where he says the seven spirits which are before his throne, which I'll explain in a minute, and Jesus Christ, the Son, in verse 5. So it's a blessing then from the three persons of the Trinity. The Father is eternal, without beginning and without end, as of course of the Son and Spirit. But these words here interpret the name Jehovah for us, the name I Am. Because they speak of his eternity and they speak of his immutability, that he does not change. Look at the words, is was and is to come. He is, meaning he always exists. He is the eternal I Am. He was, meaning he existed from eternity past. He had no beginning. And he is to come. Now, not here referring to the second coming of Christ. I've said these words are about God the Father. But rather to the fact that God the Father will always exist into eternity. He will be forever. He always was, he is, and he always will be. He is to come. Tomorrow he is there. 1,000 days from now he is there. Into eternity he is there. Then the Holy Spirit is mentioned in these words, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. Now that's more puzzling. And I really think for those without an enlightened understanding, they can wrest the scripture as they do others to their own destruction. I've had a man, an elder in a Pentecostal church years ago, say to me that there are 7 spirits. Really, 7 Holy Spirits. The Trinity is false. He said, there is the Father, the Son, and the 7 Holy Spirits. And he uses that verse to back it up. We know there are 3 divine persons within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is 1. Why then does this verse speak of 7 spirits? And it's not the only place. In chapter 3, verse 1, you will see there, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. In chapter 4, verse 5, it says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And in chapter 5, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So, the expression appears a number of times. It doesn't speak of angels. We must be sure about that, because although they are said to be ministering spirits, and although they do stand before the throne of God in heaven and await whatever he tells them to do, his bidding, yet grace and peace to the saints do not come from angels. And it says grace and peace from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. This would make them equal with God if this was angels, which they are not. And if they were, then we would have to worship them. And yet this same book of Revelation very clearly tells us not to worship angels. No, it's beyond question. The Holy Spirit is meant, but why 7? Well, you must always keep in mind the highly symbolical nature of this book. Things are said here which are not to be taken literally. They are to be understood figuratively and symbolically. This is one such thing and one such time. We're not to take this to mean, as I said, some have, that there are in fact 7 Holy Spirits. That would mean there's no Trinity, but there are 9 persons within the Godhead. The heretic Benny Hinn came up with 9 persons in the Godhead some years ago. I don't know, I never read his nonsense on it, whether he was basing it on this, but that's what they come up with. Father, Son, and 7 Holy Spirits. That would be to contradict everything the Bible reveals in the Old and New Testaments about God. The meaning is this. Yes, true, the Holy Spirit is 1, but his gifts and his graces are many. And the number 7 is the number of perfection in Holy Scripture. So by saying the 7 spirits, what we are to understand is the perfection and the fullness of the gifts and the graces of the Holy Spirit. As for example in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. I'm sure you know it well. Now there are diversities of gifts, many, but the same Spirit, 1. And there are differences of administrations, many, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, many, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So in the same way, but in a more symbolical way, John says the same thing here. Not only that, but this book was addressed, remember, to 7 churches. And the Holy Spirit filled his people in all of those 7 churches and sanctified them and led them and comforted them just as he does in us. The same Holy Spirit who is in each one of us as believers here is in a church in China, is in a church in America, is in a church anywhere in the world. The same Holy Spirit. But because the book was written to seven churches, he was in fact saying the same Holy Spirit that is in Ephesus, is in Sardis, is in, and making it clear that he is working in his people. As I read in Revelation 4 verse 5, the seven spirits are said to be seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And the Holy Spirit descended in the appearance of fire on the day of Pentecost, and he is like a burning lamp giving spiritual light to the church. In Revelation 5, 6, I read there, the seven spirits are said to be the seven horns and eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in more detail then. But the Lord Jesus does not have seven horns and eyes, nor is the Holy Spirit seven. But the number is used for this purpose. The Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, 9. And so if he is the Spirit mentioned there, then it shows him to be connected in that wonderful way to God the Son. It then says the seven spirits are before the throne, meaning before the throne of God in heaven. Because as God, the Holy Spirit is right there. And God who sits on the throne does all things through the Holy Spirit. And so we come lastly to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. So John had saluted the seven churches with the words, "Grace be unto you and peace." Then he had said in essence, from God the Father and from God the Holy Spirit. So it's only right and natural that he would now conclude by saying God the Son as well. Usually, of course, God the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, is mentioned after God the Father and before God the Spirit. But this time he's mentioned last. Again, no, you don't have to think, oh, that throws it out. There's a reason for that. The reason being that much more is to be said of him than of the other two divine persons. And after all, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he is about to say a lot more about him. Firstly, he says, who is the faithful witness. And that speaks of his office as the great prophet of the church. He is the faithful witness of the Father and of all God's benefits to his elect. And he is the faithful witness of his own deity and sonship. And you can see that in John 8 verses 13 and 14. He witnessed to the fact that he is God. And he is a faithful witness of the true gospel and of salvation by himself. For example, John 18 verse 37 and so on. To all these things he has been a faithful witness. Next, and the first begotten of the dead. He was the very first that rose from the dead by his own divine power. John 10, 18 speaks of that as well. Those who were raised to life before him, such as Lazarus and the widow's son and so on, the young girl who died, yes, they were raised to life, but they were raised by his power, not their own power. And they also died again. They grew old, they died. But he is alive forevermore, as verse 18 of this chapter says. Alive forevermore. And also he is the first fruits of the resurrection. As he has risen to life, so all his saints too will one day be raised to newness of life and never die again. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. Now the fact that he's said to be the first begotten from the dead also means, sounds very obvious, it also means he died. Only one who has died can rise again. And I say that because the heretics would say he just swooned on the cross. He went into a dead faint and they buried him in the grave and he revived in the coolness of the tomb and everyone thought he had come back to life. That's been a heresy that has plagued the church through the centuries. But only one who has died can rise again. And so it's a testimony right here to the truth of the death of Christ for the sins of his chosen people and of rising to life for their justification, as it says in Romans 4, 23 to 25. And thus, just as the words, the faithful witness, referred to his prophetic office, so these words, the first begotten of the dead, refer to his great priestly office. He is the great high priest of his church. He is our priest to stand between us and God, to reconcile us to God because he has risen from the dead and he is alive forevermore. And then thirdly, we see his kingly office, the fact that he is the great king over all. And that's seen in the next words where it says, and the prince of the kings of the earth. What a wonderful description. The world's earthly kings, they reign over their territories and their kingdoms. But Christ the Lord is King of kings. In Revelation 14, verse 14, he is spoken of this way. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And then in chapter 19, verse 16, it says, And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And 1 Timothy 6:15 also. Although they don't acknowledge him, the kings of the earth, yet he reigns over them. They don't know it, but he does. Proverbs 8 verse 15 says, By me kings reign. Daniel 2 verse 21 says, He setteth up kings and he pulleth down kings. And so in that verse 5, in those words there, you have the faithful witness, Christ the great prophet. You have the first begotten of the dead, Christ the priest of his church. That's why we don't have priests. We don't need them. He is the only priest we need. And the prince of the kings of the earth, Christ the king of his church. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. This great book comes from God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's full of Christ, and it's full of his government, of his world, and of his church, and of his care for the church. And in the light of those things, ask yourself, why should I ever fear the future? We all do, but why should we? It's sinful. Why should we think that the things that happen in this world are all by accident or chance? It's foolish to think that way. He who is and who was and who is to come has sovereign control over all things. In heaven, earth, hell. He controls it all. Over the events that occur in this world, over the kings who reign, over death itself. And we who are saved by his grace are loved by him, cared for him. And to us he has given this book of Revelation to show unto us what would come to pass. Such is his love and his care for us. May the Lord add his blessing to the preached word this day. Amen.